We're here today at Emmanuel Lutheran Church. What's so special about being Lutherans? I'm curious, how many of you guys grew up Lutheran? Just raise your hand. How many of you guys, you come from some other faith tradition, anything of that nature? That's awesome. That's amazing. Good representation of both, and I think that's amazing, and testament to what God's working in this place here at Emmanuel. But what is so special about being Lutheran? In my sermon preparation for this past week, I actually Googled this question, and here are some of the funnier answers, but yes. In the winter, Lutherans volunteer to shovel the sidewalk when the only open seats are up front. I love it rings true. All right. Lutherans believe their pastors will visit them in the hospital even if they don't let them know that they're there. Lutherans feel guilty about not being guilty. And this one's my favorite. Lutherans think butter is a spice. But bland food aside, what's so special about being Lutheran? I mean, there are plenty of different denominations to choose from, and there are plenty of churches that aren't tied to any denomination whatsoever. Why should we be here at Emmanuel Lutheran Church? Well, being Lutheran offers a simple explanation to what it means to be a Christian. Let me ask you another question. How big is your average Bible? I have my Bible up here. We typically use NIV here. During worship at Emmanuel. How many pages long do you think this Bible is, if you had to guess? It is 1,077 pages long. Now, if you had a friend that wasn't a Christian and they wanted to know what being a Christian was all about, I hope you wouldn't go over to them, open up to Genesis, and just start reading from the book, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was without form, void, and darkness on the face of the deep." I hope you wouldn't take that approach. You'd probably lose me halfway through Exodus or anything of that nature. It would take a lot of time. Being Lutheran offers a simple explanation for what it means to be a Christian. You've always all hopefully received one of these on the way in. This is called the Catechism. Catechism quite literally means what was handed down. Martin Luther, about 500 years ago, assembled this small booklet with these questions and answers to help get his audience to know what it means to be a Christian. It takes 177 pages down to just 21, 35 in these booklets right here. But it's much smaller, much more condensed, and it articulates the key tenets of the faith. It's a really, really profound explanation that has stood the test of time. He originally gave this to a German audience that was illiterate, and they needed a way to learn by heart these key tenets of the faith. In fact, when he wrote this catechism, he addressed it to the head of the household as he should teach it to his children. It's meant to be a tool to teach the faith to the next generation of believers. It says pretty much this. It says who God is, as it's found in the Creed. It says his will for our lives, as it's found in the Ten Commandments. How to talk to him in the Lord's Prayer, and how he works to change the world in baptism, communion, and confession and absolution. It brings 177 pages all the way to just 21 in the booklets that you have. That's it. Now, to be clear, this in no way, shape, or form is meant to replace this. Daily time and attention in God's Word is an incredible gift, and we should all take heart in the joy of it. But it's really well done to articulate the key teachings of the faith. If you look at it, a lot of places it's quoting Scripture, it's summarizing Scripture. It's a good way for us to tell our friends and our neighbors what being a Christian is all about. And it's kind of like the sea, is how I like to describe it. But see, it's a lot of children can play on the shores of it, but yet it can drown an elephant. There's depth to it. It's approachable, but there's an incredible depth to the truths that are communicated in this catechism. When I was a kid, back to when I was in the church I grew up in, I had to memorize all the questions and answers that were in this book. Some of the questions were what we did for the creed today. There was a question and then an explanation based off of Scripture. And I was carted up to the front of church, and before I was confirmed, I had to make sure that I knew the answer to all these questions. Now, memorizing isn't a bad thing to do by itself, but I want to make a distinction between memorizing and learning by heart. To have these ideas, who God is, his will for our lives, how to talk to him, and how he forgives us, gives us eternal life imprinted on our hearts. To be able to tell our friends and our neighbors these things. And it's more than just truth claims. It gives us a way to orient our whole lives in a different way. These six chief parts orient our lives in a specific way. And our hope with this series over the next 6 weeks is that you read, mark, learn, and take these questions and answers to heart. So that's what we're doing for the next 6 weeks. We're taking a look at the Apostles' Creed, Communion, the Ten Commandments, Baptism, Lord's Prayer, and Confession and Absolution. And this week we begin with the Apostles' Creed. There's actually three creeds that we confess, we speak together here at Emmanuel. And all date within the first 100 years of the early Christian church. But today we're going to focus on the Apostles' Creed, which thankfully is the shortest. So, yes. And where did it come from? According to legend, each of the 12 apostles contributed a phrase to it, hence the name, the Apostles' Creed. But the earliest copies of it we have date to the 3rd century as part of the baptismal rite in the Roman Catholic Church. It's a key established part of the early Christian church. It's not scripture itself, but it helps to answer one key question, which will take the rest of the time for our sermon today. Who is God? Well, the answer to this question is perhaps the most profound mystery in Christianity. About a month ago, how many of you guys celebrated St. Patrick's Day? I'm just curious. Raise your hand. Got a couple. Yeah. We wear green. We do stuff like that. But he was one of the first missionaries in the church. He took the Christian church to the Irish and is particularly well known for talking about the Trinity. In fact, let's watch a kind of a dumb and funny video about that helps explain a little bit of what the Trinity is.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where 5 robot lion cars merged together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the 3 layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine, the Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Big corny, but you get the idea. But yeah, the thing is that, well, the more we try to unpack this mystery, the more ways that we can tend to get it wrong. We simply confess that there are 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, the triune God, Trinity and unity. And each of these 3 persons tend to act in different ways. The first person is God the Father. He is the creator of all things, as it says in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of your hands. He is the almighty maker of all things. Do me a favor. Take a deep breath with me. The muscles that are in place to expand your diaphragm, the air that just made the eye that is made of the ideal mixture of oxygen that filled your lungs, the oxygen that is now inhabiting your bloodstream to bring energy to your cells so that you can function properly, is all a gift from God. I just highlighted a process that takes 3 seconds. The care that our Heavenly Father provides for you lasts lifelong. Our God provides for us, and He provides for us all that we will ever need. Psalm 145 says, "The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." God's care extends to every creature in His creation. And He provides for us, for you, everything that we will ever need. From the very air that we breathe, to the clothes that are on our back, to everything that we make. The Father provides for us all that we need. But He also protects. As Psalm 121, verse 7 says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." Sure, bad stuff happens to us. It's the result of sin in this world that we do not do what God expects from us, what He wants from us. But He protects us from the spiritual forces of darkness that act in this world. Ephesians 6 says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Our Heavenly Father protects us from the forces of darkness that exist in our world today. But He also protects us by making us better people. He shapes us. He molds us over the course of our lives. If you find yourself asking God for help, He might, typically has a funny way of bringing that across. If you ask Him to be more determined, He might throw more adversity your way. If you ask Him for more patience, He might give you a 2-year-old. But God shapes us over the course of our lives, as Romans chapter 8 says. "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Our Heavenly Father uses every instance of our lives to shape us into the people that He wants us to be. And finally, the Father loves. He provides and protects out of love. These three things are key tenets that any earthly father, any earthly parent for that matter, should strive to do for their children. He gives us a perfect model to follow. And in fact, as John says that God is love, as he says in his letter, God is love. This is how He showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Which brings us to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And He has many names: the Son of Man, the Messiah, Lord of all, Emmanuel, the Word of God, and most commonly known, Jesus Christ. The whole story of God, the whole Bible, points to Jesus and His great work of redemption. God the Son is the Redeemer of all creation. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." He was the rescue mission for our sin. Our sin caused separation between us and God. So our triune God crossed the divide and entered into our fallen world through the Son, through Jesus Christ. Here's some key things about the Son. He is true God and true man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's not God some of the time and man some of the time. He is true God and true man at all times. That means that while he was exactly like you and me, he is nothing like you and me. It means that he was hungry, but he could also feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and some fish. It means that he mourned for the death of his friend Lazarus, but he also raised him from the dead. Imagine what it was like to be around him. But he came into the world for a purpose, to atone for our sins, for our mistakes. This is why he was crucified. The payment for sin is death. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is why he became man. He lived the perfect life that you and I never could. And so, whenever we sin, God the Father does not see our sins, but he instead sees his Son. But the story doesn't end there. God the Son also rose from the dead. Jesus was resurrected. He defeated death. Because he lived that perfect life, death had no hold on him. He literally broke death in the process of dying. As Paul says, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first fruits of a great harvest of the resurrection. This is why Easter is such good news. It points to the resurrection of all who believe on the last day. And that is how the story ends, when Jesus will come again. Jesus spoke about what it would look like to his disciples on Maundy Thursday on Holy Week. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the nations will be gathered to him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. All people will rise from the dead, and Jesus will separate those who believe in him from those who do not. All those who do not believe will pass away, but those who do believe in God will go on to inherit eternal life. And we live right now waiting for that day, looking for the day that Jesus, the Lord of all creation, will come again and make all things new. So what do we do in the meantime? What does this church gathered together do? Well, we have our mission, as Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Judgment Day is coming, and there are a lot of people who need to get right with God. We have our work cut out for us. Thankfully, though, we do not do this work alone. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is with us here and now today. He is the sanctifier. Sanctifier is a fancy word for being holy, and holy is a fancy word for just saying to be set apart for a specific goal or reason. You and I are set apart from the rest of the world. I like to think of the Holy Spirit as the quiet workhorse of the Trinity. You've worked with people like this, you know, the people that are in the office, in the workplace, whatever have you, the household even, that if you knew that they weren't there, everything would fall apart real quick. That is the Holy Spirit, and that is who he is for the church. He quietly works in our hearts, never taking credit for himself, but always pointing to the Father and the Son and the work that they accomplish for us. But it's through the Holy Spirit that we know them at all in the first place. First, it's through the Holy Spirit that we are brought to faith. He has called us and he has set us apart from the world. As Paul says, that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So when we witness to other people, it's the Holy Spirit who's at work in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that's at work in you right now, hopefully keeping you awake during this sermon. Second, the Holy Spirit transforms our character. Christians are to act differently than the rest of the world. It's how we are set apart from it. The Spirit works within us to produce good works so that others might see the good that Christ does in our lives. It's the work that we are designed to do. It's how God made us. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. While we still sin, while we mess up, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to help us live a God-pleasing life. And through us regular broken people, that the Spirit creates faith in more and more believers. And third, the Holy Spirit is what unites all believers, all people, the church, together. And it's not just you and I as we're gathered here today. It's all people in all faithful churches across the country. It's all people in all faithful churches in every country, every city in the world. It is all people in all faithful churches in every country, every city in the world, across all time. The Holy Spirit is what unites us, what binds us, his church, all together. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are being built to become a dwelling place in which God lives by the Spirit. God lives within us, and through our Christian community, the world gets to see what God is really like. Living in the way that God the Father has made us, living in the way that God the Son demonstrated to us, and how God the Holy Spirit enables us. The triune God works tirelessly in your life, preserving you and I lifelong. Our God's work in us is present in every relationship, every situation, every breath that we take. So live confidently as his people. Strive to love and serve your neighbor, bearing witness of the triune God and his love to the world in which we live. Amen. We continue with the short video.